Let us turn once more to God's Word in that first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And the text I want to draw your attention to is found here in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul speaks then in these words of their reception of the gospel, the way in which it came to them, and how they were enabled to be those who were receivers of the gospel. And then he subsequently goes on to speak of how, having received the gospel, they were enabled to sound forth, to resound that same gospel in verse 8, for from you sounded out the words of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. But thinking more especially this morning of their receiving of the gospel, if the Lord will, we'll go on later to say something with regards to what is said there at verse 8 of how the gospel was sounded out by them. But in their reception of the gospel, which is spoken of in these verses 5 and 6, we see something of the proof and the evidence of their eternal election. We see that from the context, because in verse 4, the apostle writes to them, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. And really the opening word of our text, that first word in verse 5, is a significant word and a strong word. It has the force of because. He knew that they were those who were the elect of God, because of the way the gospel had come unto them and entered into their lives. We know that election, of course, is that that is secret. It is God's eternal decree. And when the same apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he remarks how the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord God has been pleased to set his love upon a people from all eternity. And Moses tells us that those secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. The secret thing is God's election. And that, of course, stands first. Writing in that remarkable chain in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says there how that they are first of all foreknown of God, therefore loved of God. He has a special knowledge of them, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. First of all, we have the sovereign love of God, and that knowledge that he has of his own. He knows them that are his. He has predestinated them to salvation. They are the election of grace, and that is eternal. And in time, God is pleased to call them unto himself. Now, it's interesting that when we think of that order, the order of salvation as we have it set before us there, it's interesting when we consider the words of Peter, when writing in his second epistle, he addresses the brethren and speaks of the necessity of their diligence. He says, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There are some who are troubled, perplexed with regard to that great doctrine of God's eternal election. How it torments them. They wonder, are they those who are truly elect of God, or are they not? Well, as we said, those secret things belong unto the Lord." But observe the order in the exhortation of Peter. He puts calling before election. Yes, with regards to the purpose of God, the order of salvation, election comes first. That's in eternity. In time, God calls a people. Effectual calling is that comes in that time that God has appointed in the lives of those who are the election of grace. But when he comes to us attending to these things, Peter says there in 2 Peter 1:10, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Oh, attend to your calling. Have you ever known that efficacious grace of God? Have you ever experienced that work of the Spirit in your souls? If that is the case, there is the evidence that God has a gracious purpose towards you from all eternity. Well, turning then this morning to these words that we've read as our text, I want first of all to say something with regards to the manward aspect of this receiving of the gospel, and then secondly we'll consider something of the Godward aspect of this receiving of the gospel. First of all, the manward aspect, as we have it here in this fifth verse, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Paul is reminding them here of his ministry amongst them, and it's recorded there in the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly in chapter 17 of the Acts, after all that Paul and Silas had experienced of opposition and persecution at Philippi, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16, and he makes some reference to that here in chapter 2 at verse 2. He says, "After that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." After that remarkable deliverance, where God appears and by a miracle delivers his servants from the inner prison, they go to the Thessalonians, and there in the synagogue, as was his wont, so Paul begins again to preach the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And preaching always demands a response. It was the great Puritan divine John Owen who said that no man can ever be the same after hearing the ministry of the Word of God, after hearing the preaching of the gospel. A man is judged in his own conscience as he is favoured to hear the word of God. Remember the language of Paul when he writes to those Corinthians there at the end of the second chapter in his second epistle. Verse 15, he says, "We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." God's word cannot return unto him void. There must be some effect. in the lives of all those who are ever privileged to hear the message, the glad tidings, the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. But we must distinguish between a natural faith and that that is truly saving faith. Or there are those who hear and they reject the message. They close their ears. They refuse to attend to those things that they're hearing. But what of those who appear to respond? It's here that we must examine ourselves and prove ourselves and know ourselves. We have to distinguish, as I say, between that faith that is but a natural faith and that faith that is truly saving faith. We know that there is a faith that is natural. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Those words are found, as you know, on two separate occasions there in the book of Psalms, the opening verses of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Men ought to be theists. They ought to acknowledge God, recognize God, and many do. There are those who are foolish and they deny God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the folly of atheism. But many would acknowledge that there is a God. In fact, they might do more than believe in God. They would accept the Bible to be God's words. And men ought to believe what is written here in Holy Scripture. We ought to recognize the truth, as it is said before us, particularly that concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John says there in that first general epistle, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God hath given of his Son. All we are to be those who would believe. The account that we have here in Holy Scripture, and the Lord Jesus himself, in the course of his own ministry, utters very solemn words. There in the close of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, at verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. How solemn it is to hear the word of God, the word of Christ. Mark the words that he utters here. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. For he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And this is the condemnation, says the Lord. The light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Or the preaching then, you see. What is the response to the preaching? There are those who acknowledge that God is. They acknowledge in some measure the truth as it's set before them in Scripture, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he will remind them of that ministry that he exercised amongst them, those truths that he declared there in that second chapter. The manner of his preaching, he says, verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. How faithful he was, and as I said, we have some account of that ministry. The record of his preaching is spoken of at the beginning of that 17th chapter in the Acts, having left Philippi, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then they come to Thessalonica. And we're told Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, it says. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. He preached at Thessalonica, and then we have that mention of their faith. They believed, and their faith was much more than an intellectual assent. It wasn't just a natural faith that was evident in those people. It was something far greater than that. It was saving faith. And that is what he reminds them of here in chapter 2 at verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Or how they received it. It was a word that came from God. It was a word that worked effectually in their heart. "Our gospel came not unto you," he says, "in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Why, with them there was true faith. There was that saving faith. Observe the words that he utters here at the beginning of this fifth verse. He says, "Not in word only." Or they were not just receiving this message of Paul and Silas into their judgments. It wasn't with them just a matter of the intellect and assenting to the truth of what they were hearing. No, it was not in word only. Wasn't just a persuasion in the mind. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And how great that power must be in the soul of any sinner. In order for that sinner to come to true faith, to saving faith. Remember how in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, Paul speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Doesn't just speak of his power or the greatness of that power of God that is necessary, but it's typical Pauline language, as we've said on other occasions, that we find there in Ephesians chapter 1, how Paul, just under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, lays the words one on top of the other. It's the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And how necessary it is. Oh, their faith was no easy believism. No easy believism. What does he say in verse 6? "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." They received the word in much affliction. There was a cost. There was a great cost. And they'd seen something of the cost of believing in what they'd been told concerning the experiences of these ministers, of Paul and Silas, all that they'd had to endure there in Philippi. As we see in that second verse of the next chapter, "Even after that we had suffered before," Paul says, "and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." There's a cost here. There's opposition. And what was true in the experience of Paul and Silas must also be true with regards to the experience of these people at Thessalonica who are also believing this message. wherever Paul goes, it's the same. It was, of course, the same for those at Philippi. There is the epistle also to the Philippians. And there at the end of chapter 1, he says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. All faith is given. Faith is the gift of God, and it is given on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one, you see, that we have to look to as the author and finisher of our faith. And we cannot give ourselves faith. Faith comes by the operation of God, God's free grace gift. But what comes with faith? It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, it says, but also to suffer for his sake. This was Paul's experience. And this must also be the experience of these Thessalonians. Oh, what opposition. Those that consorted with Paul and Silas, those who believed the message that was being preached there at Thessalonica, how there was a great stir, how there was open opposition, even persecution. We see it in what Luke writes in verse 5 of Acts 17. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Here are the Jews opposing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much opposition in Thessalonica, and then when the apostle moves on to Berea, what do we read later? Verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. There is opposition. It's no easy thing to believe the gospel. And there's not only opposition without, is there not also that opposition in our own hearts? The true faith must be, and always is, accompanied by a real repentance of sins. And this was so evident in the experience of these Thessalonians. We're thinking of the manner in which they received the gospel. How did they receive it? Well, Paul goes on at verse 9 and says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, there's not just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what of their past lives? What of the sort of people that they were? They were idolaters. And all that was associated with their idolatry, all that debauchery, they turned from all their sinful ways and all their sinful practices. We read of how in his preaching the Apostle Paul was constantly testifying of the necessity of these two things, of saving faith and evangelical repentance. To those Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Or there must be a repentance. There was a time when God winked at the ignorance of the Gentile nations. God had his dealings with Israel. In the Old Testament, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, how favoured, how blessed they were. There were those Gentiles who were converted to the true God. There were those Gentile proselytes who embraced the religion of the Jews. But now God left the Gentile nations in their gross ignorance and in their idolatry. And when the apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, exercises his ministry. See how he reminds those at Athens that men are to repent of their idolatry, they are to turn from their idols. There in Acts 17, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art, that by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We have this record of Paul's preaching there at Athens, and now the whole nation was given over to idolatry, it seems. Why, he found there an altar to the unknown God. How his spirit was so stirred within him. And this is the message that he proclaims, how that God will no more wink at these things. Men are to repent, men are to turn from their idols. But we might say, in many ways, that's a natural repentance. Just as there's a natural faith, so there is a natural repentance. But now the great need is not of natural faith or natural repentance, but that saving faith. And that repentance that is truly an evangelical repentance. And that was what was evidenced in the lives and the experience of these Thessalonians, where there is that true repentance, there is a real sorrow, there is that belief in the Lord of God. How that Lord of God comes to convince the sinner of the folly of his way. How God says in the very first of the commandments, ye shall have no other gods before me. How we're convinced of our idolatrous ways, though we make not idols of gold or of silver or any precious stones, yet anything that would be placed in the position that only God should occupy in our affections, that chief place, anything that would usurp the position of God, is an idol. And now we have to be brought to recognize the folly of our idols, just like these Thessalonians. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Oh, that godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So different to the sorrow of the world. It comes, I say, where there is that application of the holy law of God. How that law is given to stop the mouths of men, to bring men in guilt, or what things soever the law says. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, says Paul. And all the world become guilty before God. When we're brought to believe the truth of God's holy law and to submit to it, to acknowledge it, and how it finds us out, how it condemns us as sinners, and there's no hope there. The hymn writer says, law and terrors do but harden all the while they work alone, but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves the heart of stone. Oh, there's not just that sorrow that's associated then with repentance, there's that joy that comes through faith in the gospel when we see sin more particularly in the light of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sin bearer. Or when we're brought to believe not only the law of God, but the gospel of the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul say concerning these Thessalonians and the manner in which they received his ministry? Here at verse 6 he says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Not only much affliction, not only sorrow, not only the conviction of their sins, as well as that opposition from without, but also that joy of the Holy Ghost. This is the strange experience of those who come to know the grace of God. What a strange mixture there is in the soul of that sinner who has been quickened by the Spirit of God, who has saving faith and true repentance. Again, Joseph Hart says, nor is it such a dismal thing as it is by some men named, a sinner may repent and sing, rejoice and be ashamed. Oh, we're ashamed of our sins. Or we should be ashamed of our sins. Where there is that true repentance. But all we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ever, always, the sinner's friend. Why he came, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How their eternal election then was so evident. And it was evidenced in their experiences, it was evidenced in their way of life. Look at what Paul says concerning these people and the way in which he was able to remember their reception of his ministry. In verse 3 he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Oh, with them, you see, there was such exercise of soul. It wasn't just a matter, as we said, of merely assenting with their minds, receiving the gospel in their judgment. No, there was a great deal of work and of labour and of patience or endurance, as the word has that meaning also, the endurance of hope. It's what the apostle also reminds the Corinthians of, the end of that great chapter in which he speaks of the doctrine of the resurrection. He says there, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. All those aboundings. Now, that religion that is wrought in the soul of the sinner, this was the experience of these people. This was the evidence that they were those who were the election of grace, because there was so much exercise in soul. But not only that, there was also to be evident in them that practical godliness. It wasn't just experience, but they were brought to live these things. And so he goes on here in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Why, they were not just hearers of the word, they were doers of the work. Their light was shining before men, and they were seeing their good works and glorifying their Father which is in heaven. This was the manner in which they had received this gospel. It had had such an effect upon them, in their souls, in their experience, but also in the very manner of their living. They had come truly to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they had been brought to repent of all their sins and to turn from all their idols and to serve the living and true God. Well, we said something with regards to the manward aspect of their reception. Let us, in the second place, say something with regards to the Godward aspect. And you will observe here three things with regards to the way in which God's work takes place in the souls of these people. Their faith was very much Godward. Why their faith came from God. Interesting what he says here at verse 8, also in every place, your faith to Godward. It came from God. It went to God. But see the manner in which Paul speaks of their reception of the gospel here in verse 5. Not in word only, he says, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. These three things. And first of all, they received it in power. Now we know that all power has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners and the only mediator between God and men. After the Lord had accomplished all that work that he had undertaken in the eternal covenant, having been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, raised again from the dead, and ascended to heaven, when we come to the end of the first gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, remember those words of the Lord in that commission that he gives to his apostles. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. All power. Now the words that is used there and rendered power literally means authority. All authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, are we not, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, concerning those that believed in him, as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the children of God. They have authority, they're God's children. And they're God's children because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and their Saviour. And sometimes we do find this particular word being used with regards to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has power, he has authority. He is that one who is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He now rules, he reigns as that one who is the great mediator. All authority in heaven and in earth, and he is the one to whom the Father has committed judgment. He is to return in power and glory, and there will be that general resurrection, and then the day of judgment and the final separation between the sheep and the goats, and all executed by him who has the authority, the Lord Jesus. But besides the power of authority, there's another word, and it really has the idea of dynamic power, and it's this particular word that is used here in our text. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. That's not authority, that is dynamic power. That we just referred to in Ephesians 1, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. How the gospel has to come into the soul of that sinner in such a remarkable way, because the sinner is dead. He's dead in trespasses and in sin. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is man's condition by nature. He's completely helpless. He's impotent. He can do nothing for himself. He's worse than dead really is in a state of such dreadful enmity against God. As Paul says there in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the natural mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind that we all have, this faculty of our souls, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's not just in that condition where man is an enemy, but it's enmity. He is enmity personified. An enemy might be reconciled and become a friend, but enmity is enmity, and that's man's condition, natural condition. Oh, how the gospel must come then with such power. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Well, this is the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. Now the sinner whose will is in bondage, why, the very thought of free will is a stupid notion, a foolish notion. Man's will is subject to what man's nature is, and he's in that condition where, in, as we've said, he is dead, he's an enemy of God, he's in enmity, his will is in bondage. But the promise to the Lord Jesus Christ is, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Or the power of the gospel, it's the efficacious grace of God. It's the effectual call of God that must come, not just that general call, not just hearing with the natural ear, but that gracious work of God that takes place in the soul of the sinner. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes, where the word of a king is, there is power. It's the word of that one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we've said, it must be so, because of man's condition by nature. And this is how the gospel came to these Thessalonians. It came in power, the power of the Lord Jesus, and in the Holy Ghost, it says. Oh, how necessary is that? That mighty work of the Spirit, how the sinner must be born again. Think of the language of the Lord Jesus in that familiar third chapter of John's Gospel, how he says, verily, verily, except you be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God, he says. Verily, verily. He prefixes that statement with that double verily, amen, amen, it's a truth. It cannot be denied. So necessary that a man, the sinner, is born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God. He goes on, verily, verily, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He's born from above, it's the work of the Spirit. It's a mighty work of the Spirit. It's those sovereign operations of the Spirit of God that must come into the soul of the sinner. And this was the experience of these Thessalonians. How the ministry was made so effectual to them. He says it there in chapter 2 at verse 13. Because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. How does it effectually work? Well, the Spirit who first gave the word, the Spirit who is the author of the word, those holy men of God, they spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It is that same Spirit who must take the word and apply the word. And how he does that? Oh, the sinner is born again. Born from above, born of the Spirit. Now he will receive the word. He'll receive it into a believing heart. He'll receive it into an obedient will. He's made willing. How the Spirit does his work. And you know, there's that twofold aspect to his work. Of course, we've already made some reference to it. There's repentance as well as faith. How these two always come together with regards to the response of the sinner when he hears the gospel. It must be repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is that one who comes to convince. The Lord Jesus, when he speaks of his coming there in John's gospel, says when he is come he will reprove. And the margin gives the alternative word convince. He will convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. As solemn it is, that great work wherein he brings conviction and reproof into the soul of the sinner. But not only that, he also comes to minister comfort to those who are convinced. And with regard to those who feel the reproofs of the word of God, there is also that revealing of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ speaks of him as that one who comes not to speak of himself, but to take of the things of Christ. The Lord Jesus says, he shall testify of me, he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And this is how the gospel came to these Thessalonians. It wasn't just the preaching of Paul and Silas. It wasn't just these men reasoning in the synagogue there in Thessalonica. No, the Holy Ghost was there. And so they received the word. Or they received this gospel. How it came to them in power and in the Holy Ghost, says Paul. And then thirdly, he says, in much assurance. And in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, when Paul refers to the gospel, see how sometimes he speaks of it as the gospel. He speaks of the gospel twice in the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. But see what he says here in our text this morning. He doesn't refer to it as the gospel. He says our gospel. Our gospel came not unto you in words only. Oh, it was God's. It is the gospel, the only gospel. Oh, the only gospel we can own, says Jesus Christ upon the throne, proclaim salvation full and free, obtained on Calvary's rugged tree, in the language of Joseph Irons. It is the gospel, but see how it was made Paul's gospel. Oh, it was made Paul's gospel. And how was it made Paul's gospel? Why? It was the manner in which it first came to him. And he speaks of that when he writes in his epistle to the Galatians. There in chapter 1 at verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why, the gospel became Paul's by a revelation.
He didn't receive it from man. These Thessalonians didn't receive the gospel from man. Oh yes, Paul and Silas were instruments in the hands of God, but they received the gospel from God. This was Paul's experience. As he says at verse 15 there, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in mercy. There was that inward revelation in his soul, the kingdom of God, says Christ, is within you. It was Paul's gospel, but not only Paul's. He doesn't say my gospel. It was also Silas's gospel. It was also the Thessalonians' gospel. Our gospel. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why? Paul spoke with conviction. Paul spoke with such an assurance of these things. And so the gospel comes to them in much assurance. Paul is so convinced. Oh, he is so fully persuaded of the truth of the message that he is proclaiming. He doesn't depend on anything that he might learn at the school of rhetoric. No, his complete, his utter dependence is upon God and upon the Spirit of God. This is how he writes to the Corinthians when he reminds them of his ministry amongst them. You know the language there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuadable, as the margin reads. Enticing, persuadable words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There we have it again, you see. It's the Spirit, it's power. Oh God, grant that we might be those who are thus brought to receive this gospel. To receive this gospel. To experience the grace of God in our souls. To have it so burnt into our hearts that we can do nothing but live these things. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Lord willing, we'll go on to consider how he further speaks in verses 7 and 8 of how that gospel then resounded out from those Thessalonians, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For the Lord be pleased to bless his word.